This morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Psalm 95, and I respectfully invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading Psalm 95, the entire passage. The Word of God says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways.' Therefore, I swore in my wrath, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Amen. You may be seated. So, as of 9 days ago, we have officially entered summer, the season of summer. And that means we have officially entered the wedding season. And if you are part of the Romanian-American community, that probably means you have 2, 3, 12 weddings that you have to attend this summer. And this wedding season has got me kind of thinking and reminiscing about my own wedding planning experience, and Emma and I were talking about it. And one of the common questions that would come up when we told people we were getting married, especially when we were talking to people not part of the Romanian American community, was, how many people, how many guests do you expect? And we'd tell them whatever, 350, 400 people, whatever that number was, and they would be shocked. 300 people? Why would you do that to yourself? And it got me thinking, why do we put ourselves through this? Why do we go through the stress of planning this gigantic wedding? The stress of picking the right colors of linens, the perfect flower arrangement, how many groomsmen, how many bridesmaids, what brand of water we're going to serve, all these details and all this stress for these weddings. And the conclusion that I ultimately came to, which I think is a good one, is that special moments, especially special moments where God is present, are better when they are with community and congregation. It would be easy to plan a wedding and say, nope, we're just going to elope. It's going to be just us and a few people. You don't have to go through the stress. But we choose not to do that. We choose to have these beautiful celebrations because these special moments are better within congregation. And in the same way that things like a wedding or celebrations are better within community and congregation, there are other things in the Christian life, in the spiritual life, which God has designed to be better and more enjoyable and more fulfilling within congregation. And one of those things is worship. The scripture shows us that God's intention for his people always was, from the Old Testament to the New, for them to come together within a community, within a congregation, to offer him worship. We see that in Acts chapter 2 as the church is formed and they're worshiping together daily. We see in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews reminding the believers not to neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, because it is important to God for us to come together for worship. And this isn't to say that worshiping on your own in your alone time is not important. Of course it is. But our worship of God is not just intended to remain private. It is intended to be public. In Psalm 40, verse 3, the psalmist says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." He's saying, God did all these things for me. I have a song of worship, a song of praise that I offer to God. And because of that, people will see and turn to God and put their trust in God. Our worship points people toward faith in God. And within our context and culture, when we talk about worship, we primarily think about singing, right? And rightfully so. That's why we have the Psalms, because singing is worship. But biblically speaking, song is just one means of worship. Worship for the Christian is everything we do, how we speak, how we give, how we steward, how we disciple others, how we relate to one another. All of this can be worship because the whole Christian life is a vessel to be used for pouring out a sacrifice of worship to God. That's why Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our whole lives as this sacrifice to give God worship. In the book Worship in Spirit and Truth, the author John Frame says this about worship. In one sense, worship is the whole point of everything. It is the purpose of history, the goal of the whole Christian story. Worship is not one segment of the Christian life among others. Worship is the entire Christian life, seen as a priestly offering to God. And when we meet together as a church, our time of worship is not merely a preliminary to something else. Rather, it is the whole point of our existence as the body of Christ. And so we know, it is clear in Scripture, that God cares about worship. That's why there are so many passages teaching us, showing us what worship should look like. But this morning, I want to specifically look at Psalm 95, which we read, because I believe it provides us wisdom on how God's people should worship together, because it speaks in the plural. It says, let us sing, let us make a joyful noise, let us come into his presence, let us worship. And so this psalm is not speaking to just some of us here this morning. It's speaking to all of God's people, every single one of us, so that when we come together as a church to worship, we can do so rightly. And so as we meditate on these words, I'd like us to see two things. How should we worship God as a congregation? What our worship looks like? And then what we need to do to be able to worship in that way. So how should we worship God? The psalm shows us clearly that our worship should be joyful. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Joy is this fundamental part of the Christian life. It's fundamental to the Christian life. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a component of the fruit of the Spirit. And just like all the other components of the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these are all things that we need to grow in. Even if we are mature believers, we can grow in joy. We don't often think of joy as something that we grow in. We think we have joy or we don't. But the Scripture is clear that joy requires growth. It requires the Holy Spirit working in us and us working with the Holy Spirit to have more joy. There's a congregation in Scripture, a church in Scripture, where God's desire was for them to be more joyful. And that's the church in Philippi, the Philippians. When the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he begins the letter by praising them for their faithfulness, by telling them how good of a job they are doing and being faithful to the gospel and participating in the ministry with Paul. And he praises them for this. But then at the end of Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has some famous words, which we know in verse 21, where he says, to live is Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what he's saying is, it's better for me personally to die because I get to go be with Christ. But it's better for you if I live because I can make Christ known to you better and I can help you grow. And he specifically says what he wants the believers, what God wants the believers to grow in verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress or for your growth and joy in the faith. These mature believers, God's desire was for Paul to remain alive so that they could get a better understanding and grasp of their joy that is promised with their faith. So it is possible for us to be saved, to serve God, to love God, to have a strong faith, to spread the gospel, and even worship God often and still not have the fullness of joy in our hearts that God wants us to have. So we have growth to be had. Our joy should be, our worship should be joyful. Secondly, our worship should be reverent. It says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." This picture of reverence, of holy fear, coming before God in worship with a holy fear, bowing down, humbling ourselves before an almighty, all-powerful God. There's also a congregation in Scripture where it was God's desire for them to have more holy fear. And that's the church in Jerusalem in Acts. Because if you remember after Pentecost, the church was flourishing. They were together, all their needs were provided for, they were worshiping daily, serving daily. They were experiencing a growth, a boom in the church. And still, we come across one of the most interesting passages in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where we know that they lied about how much money they gave to the church, and God struck them dead. And you wonder, why would God discipline Ananias and Sapphira in this way? He could have done anything. He could have taken away their money. He could have kicked them out of the church. God could have chosen to discipline them in any way, but he chose to kill them because he knew what the result would be for the whole church. Look at Acts 5, verse 11. This is the result of Ananias and Sapphira being disciplined and punished in this way. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." God knew what the result would be, and he still chose to do it because they experienced God's goodness, they experienced God's grace, they experienced the gospel, they were healthy, they were worshiping, but he said, "Don't forget that I am holy. Don't forget that you are called to holiness," so that this church would grow in holy fear. There exists in the Christian life this constant tension between joy in our salvation and holy fear so that it keeps us centered on the right path. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, there's a verse that so perfectly encapsulates this concept. And we read it often in the context of worship, where it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an encouraging passage to know that because Jesus is our high priest, we can confidently come to him when we need mercy, when we need grace, when we need forgiveness. We can approach the throne of grace, and God offers that to us. And when we look at this passage, we primarily focus on the grace aspect, which is right. We do that correctly because that's the emphasis of this passage. But we must remember, when we approach the throne of grace to receive grace, we are still approaching a throne. It is a throne of grace, but is still a throne. And so we rejoice because we can approach, but we have holy and reverent fear because the one who sits on the throne is almighty, all-powerful, and holy. Our worship should be joyful. Our worship should be reverent. Thirdly, our worship should be obedient. What does that mean? It means that singing songs is not enough. It is a good start. But our entire lives should reflect what we sing about. The psalmist gives this warning in verse 8. He goes from telling us how to worship to saying what not to do. He says, "Do not harden your hearts like your fathers, like your ancestors did." Don't harden your hearts. And we know Israel repeatedly chose to reject God and be led by their own pleasures and desires. And in doing so, they hardened their own hearts against God. The way that we harden our hearts is by repeatedly choosing to sin over choosing God's ways and desires for our lives. Unrepentant sin hardens the heart of a person. And so why would the psalmist include this in a song of praise and worship? It's because a hardened heart cannot truly worship God. If we sing here on Sundays but have unrepentant sin in our lives, then is it even worship? When Jesus is speaking to a crowd of believers, Jews, Gentiles, Pharisees, in Luke chapter 6, he says these words in verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? How often do Christians do this exact thing? We come to church and we sing, Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are mighty. Lord, you are awesome. Lord, you are powerful. Lord, I need you. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord this, Lord that. And then they leave this place and their lives are not changed. They sing, Lord, Lord, but they don't live the way that our Lord wants us to live. Imagine a husband who tells his wife, I love you, I appreciate you, I'm thankful to God for you. And then when he leaves to work, he goes and commits adultery repeatedly. Does that husband appreciate and care for and love his wife? I think we would all say no, absolutely not. That's what we do when we come here and sing worship to God and then leave and live however we want to live, according to our own desires and flesh. It's like we are committing adultery against God. True worship requires repentance and a life of obedience to God's word. Our worship should be joyful. Our worship should be reverent. Our worship should be obedient. And lastly, our worship should be unconditional. Whatever life circumstances we find ourselves in, we should still worship. The psalm reflects on this specific time in Israel's history. In verse 8, where it said, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. This passage, these words that the psalmist uses, are referencing an occurrence in Exodus chapter 17, where the people of Israel are in the wilderness and they don't have water and they complain to Moses and they test God and they're frustrated and they're not pleased. And God tells Moses, go strike the rock, water will come out. And he does that. And then Moses names the place Meribah and Massa, which means quarreling and testing, because the people of Israel quarreled with Moses and tested God. And what's fascinating is that Exodus chapter 17, according to most biblical timelines, comes just a few weeks after Exodus 15. In Exodus chapter 15, we have the psalm of Moses and Israel singing to God with praise because he had just delivered them through the Red Sea. And now, a few weeks later, they're complaining and quarreling with God. As soon as things were inconvenient, as soon as things weren't ideal, as soon as they weren't getting what they wanted, the worship stopped and the complaining began. They saw the miraculous things of God and they still failed to worship. And so we must be careful and we must strive that even if we don't get our way or don't understand God's plan or even like God's plan, we must have faith and worship because he is doing what he knows best. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God knows what he's doing. I may not understand, I may not like it, but I'm going to worship because I know his plan is for the good of his people. And so I've described what worship looks like based on Psalm 95, joyful, reverent, obedient, unconditional. But I haven't said how we transform our worship. How do we reach that point? And it's actually pretty simple. How do we see transformed worship? If you want to worship God rightly, you need to know him deeply. Worship comes from a personal and intimate knowledge of who God is. That's what the psalmist says. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Why? For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all kings. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Do you see what the psalmist is doing? Do you see what he's highlighting? He's saying, I worship God because I know he is mighty and powerful. I worship God because I know him as my Savior. I know him as my shepherd. He takes care of me. He provides for me. He protects me. I know that about him because I know him. I worship him because I know him. Israel's failure to worship was because they did not really know God. Verse 10 said, they have not known my ways. The psalmist is telling us, don't make the same mistake. Don't make the same mistake. They saw God's works but failed to worship because they never truly knew him. We can think we know God because we are around his people. We can think we know God because we come to his house. We can think we know God because we offer him some songs. But if in our hearts we don't know him, then all of that is in vain. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Brothers and sisters, every single one of us needs to audit our own hearts. If we struggle to worship in the way that Psalm 95 describes, then maybe we don't know God as well as we should. Because worship is the natural overflow of a real and intimate relationship with God. We need to spend more time getting to know him. Getting to know him by listening to his word, by gazing on his attributes as they are revealed in scripture and in creation and in our own lives. We need to get to know him more by conversing with him personally, individually, before we get here as a congregation, so that when we do gather on Mondays for choir practice, on Wednesdays for youth, on Thursdays for prayer, on Sundays for service, so that when we do gather, we are ready to worship him in the way that he deserves, which looks like all of his people singing together as one voice, not like we're singing to a stranger, but singing like we are singing to a king and a shepherd who we know personally and intimately. And as I wrap up, I invite the worship team to come up. We're going to go into a song of worship. Let us reflect on our own hearts. Let us offer God the song of worship that he deserves. Because when God's people worship the way that Psalm 95 describes, what happens? God pours out his blessing. Did you notice how the psalm ends? Because the people of Israel failed to worship, they did not get to enter God's rest, referring to the promised land. They were still free from Egypt. They still had their deliverance from slavery, but they did not get to experience the fullness of the promised land, the fullness of God's blessing for them, because they failed to worship. If we fail to worship, we miss out on God's blessings. But if we do seek God and we do worship in the way that God desires us to worship, then God's going to pour out his blessing over Emmanuel Church. I believe that. So let's seek the Lord. Let's seek to know him more. Let us worship him in the way he deserves and allow the Holy Spirit to transform the way that we worship. Amen.